Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. But after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." The disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, he spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Let's pour. Our Father in heaven, we are faced with profound mysteries in this passage. Why it is that you withhold the answer to our prayers, the grace by which we could be made well. We pray that you would write the lessons of this passage upon our mind deeply, that when the times of trial and suffering come upon us, that we might be prepared to understand and to make a good use of the afflictions that you have sent into our lives. We pray, our Father, that you would open up this part of your word, that we might understand that love of Christ, the love which does not answer the request, the love which brings greater glory to bear in the lives of your saints through mysterious means. We pray that you would hear us now for Christ's sake. Amen. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes some interesting words. He says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting." Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Well, why so, we say? Parties and feasts are good, are they not? They provide us the rest and recreation, the joy and the fellowship that human beings need. It is true that it is good to go to the house of feasting, but it is better to go to the house of mourning. When we go to the house of feasting, when we have a good time, when we go to a party and enjoy ourselves, these things do very little to give us wisdom, you see. In fact, often we go because we don't want to think about things so much. We don't want to be faced with the troubles of life. We want to go and forget for the evening. The heart, however, when we go to the house of mourning, is open to learn some of the most important lessons that we can learn in this life. And often, you see, it is when grief, sadness, or mourning come upon us, when they invade our lives, that we begin to think more deeply, more clearly about the real matters of life and eternity. Now, the Christians are not supposed to go around mourning all the time, of course. It's not saying that. The Christian life is to be one of surpassing, unshakable joy. We said that earlier. We are the happiest people in the world, and we have reason to be so. However, we don't really learn the basis for our joy if we spend every day in the house of feasting. It is in the house of mourning that we learn the true basis of our joy, the joy that transcends the heaviness or the lightness of the moment. You know the name Herman Melville? Wrote a couple famous books, including Moby Dick. A Christian author who has a great deal of wisdom to impart in his writings. In his book called Redburn, he writes, "We are blind to the real sights of this world, deaf to its voice, and dead to its death. And not till we know that one grief outweighs 10,000 joys will we become what Christianity is striving to make us. Sorry, my voice is failing. I'll try to read that one more time. I know it's a lot of words. It's not till we know that one grief outweighs 10,000 joys will we become what Christianity is striving to make us. We find grief in John chapter 11. We find ourselves too often in this chapter struggling, grieving, brokenhearted, and distressed. Sometimes by sickness, other times by death. How will we handle the house of mourning? Will we have wisdom? Will we gain anything from it? Will we become people of cursing and bitterness? Or will we find that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting? How are we to make a good use of afflictions? How are we to handle life's inevitable troubles? Last week I began this study with you on this passage, and I felt it was necessary to remove some wrong ideas out of your minds in order that I might be able to plant good seed. And briefly to review from last week, we learned from this passage that to correct a number of misunderstandings. For example, some Christians believe that, well, Christians shouldn't suffer. If their lives are present and prosperous all the time, if they go from the house of feasting to the house of feasting, well, that's how things should be. Because our lives should be pleasant and prosperous. And if we are sick or suffering, there's something plainly wrong. Because nobody whom God loves should suffer. But you can't square that with this chapter. Here it says very plainly in verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the love is underscored in this passage time and time again. God's people do not avoid the sufferings common to humanity. In fact, we have additional sufferings because of Christ's sake. And so, we are corrected in this matter. We are corrected as some people conclude that God isn't able to help. Some people say that although it's true that God cares and God has compassion, God really couldn't intervene in the world. God has left this world up to us. But this is clearly wrong also. The sisters know that Jesus can help, and Jesus is going to do a remarkable thing. Not to spoil the story, of course, but Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. They know that Jesus can help. And Jesus says, look, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Everything is taking place according to our Father's will. Some Christians doubt the love of Christ to them. They say, okay, I know that Christians believe that God can help, but when they suffer, they think that it is evidence that God does not really love them. I love my children, and if my children were suffering and I could help them, would I not help them? Because they're my dear beloved children. And so in the same way, if one of the Lord's children is suffering, would he not help them? And so when Christians suffer, they doubt the love of Christ. But this cannot be right, as I've already pointed out to you. It says here, not just once in this passage, but five times over in various ways, that Jesus loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And when we say, how do we know that God loves us when we only feel pain? The answer is that Christians often feel too much and think too little. We have abundant testimony of God's love for us. And God has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Fourth, some Christians conclude that they have done something to bring on the sickness. It's because God is punishing us in some way. We have committed some sin that has caused God to do this. That was the mistake, of course, of Job's friends who were counseling Job this way. And I showed you from many places in Scripture last time that this would be a wrong conclusion. Of course, it's wrong to conclude that sin is never the result. Excuse me, that suffering is never the result of some specific sin. I mean, people suffer and die every day from drunk driving, for instance. So we shouldn't conclude that suffering is never the result of sin. But on the other hand, we shouldn't conclude that it is always the result of some specific sin. And that the reason the tower fell on those people in Siloam, for instance, was because they were worse sinners than the rest of the people in Jerusalem. Jesus says, I tell you, no. In many places, the Bible corrects us from thinking such thoughts. Suffering is in the world because of sin, but not everything befalls us in life because we have done some particular thing for which we are being judged. Fifth, Christians should not conclude that God would deliver them if only we did something. Maybe God's waiting for us to do some work of penance or repentance, or if only we had more faith or something else. Well, in this case, the sisters send to Jesus and there's nothing wrong with their request. It's not that the Lord is mad at them. He could have healed their brother. They did everything that they were supposed to do. They sent to Jesus, please come and heal him. But Jesus had another purpose, and so he did not answer their request. Sixth, some Christians conclude that they have no right to mourn or grieve. They say, okay, I get it. Suffering is according to the will of God, and it is compatible with his love. And therefore, since he has sent this to me, since he has sent it to me in love, I have no reason to mourn or grieve. And this too is wrong. From the passage, we see Jesus outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus weeping. Just because suffering, sickness, and loss come to us according to God's will, it doesn't mean that we have no right to mourn. Christians are people who grieve. Not as those who have no hope, of course. But Christians are right to mourn or grieve at sickness, at suffering, and at loss. We also said that some Christians doubt whether they should pray for health or healing. Well, if it's according to God's will, should we do this? Well, Mary and Martha do what is right and admirable, and there's many examples of this in the Bible. We are encouraged to pray for all of our needs, even for our daily bread. And so we should not doubt that we are to pray for health or healing according to God's will. Eighth and finally, some Christians grow so miserable, it's true, that it is very hard for them to bear. Sometimes they no longer wish to live. Sometimes when we suffer, it is like Jesus, who was so overwhelmed in his soul. He was so exceedingly sorrowful that he was even to the point of death, it says. And it is not wrong for Christians to be so miserable and so overwrought at the sufferings of this life. But we shouldn't think that we are sub-Christian or sub-normal if we have so much pain. And so I concluded by saying, look, all things in this life are not good. The Bible says, however, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus Christ has changed the nature of suffering and even death itself for the Christian. Just as death is made our entrance into eternal life and joy, so suffering and sickness of every kind has become in Christ the means to greater strength and joy in Christ-likeness, which is our topic today. But as one author says, we must learn to make a good use of our afflictions while we have them. The afflictions are not good, but we can make a good use from them. All things in this life that cause pain and suffering are not good, but all things work together for good to those who love God. It's this that caused Charles Spurgeon to say, "I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give any of us is health, with the exception of sickness." That sickness can be an even greater blessing to the child of God than health, because it brings us not to the house of feasting, but to the house of mourning, which is better by far. In this chapter, we saw the context, that Lazarus, this well-beloved man of the Lord Jesus, is sick. He is exceedingly sick. And the sisters of Lazarus send to Jesus to come and help him. And we read the brief message summarized in verse 3. "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." It's a very reverent appeal. They come to him and they say, "Lord." It's a very humble message. They don't come with a bunch of demands. They are putting the matter before him. "He whom you love is sick." They're pleading the love of Christ. And so we would expect from our knowledge of Christ, from our experience in the Gospels, that as soon as Jesus heard this message, that he would have come immediately. We would have expected an immediate answer and a positive answer. But what Jesus does is staggering. Verse 6, when Jesus heard that he was sick, what does he do? He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Why? Why does Jesus seem to refuse the humble, earnest, agonized prayers of his people? Speaking as a father, it's very painful to see your children suffer and not be able to help them. Had that this week as the flu rampaged through the house. Probably the most difficult thing when we see people we love suffer is that we are not able to help them. We do anything if we could. And so often there's nothing that we can do to help them. But that is not the case for Jesus. He loves, he cares, he can help, he can bring an end to their suffering. And if Jesus knows, and if Jesus loves, and if Jesus is able, why, oh why, does he not respond to these women? Why does he not respond to our prayers as we wish? There is, of course, a wise and loving purpose summarized for us in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death," that is, ultimately, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus had a purpose in mind. A greater, more loving, more wonderful purpose than Lazarus and his sisters could know. And what is true in the life of Lazarus is true in our lives as well. And we are going to have to consider what Jesus was doing in Lazarus' life in order that we may know what he's doing in our lives. Most of the following here is taken from a sermon by Ted Donnelly. A worn-out tape that I have. I've listened to it so many times, I could probably give you his message word for word now. But it has been particularly helpful to me, especially in times of sadness and suffering, to remember what God is doing in the world, in His people, in times of weakness and suffering, in order that we might make a good use of our afflictions. The message comes to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is sick. Now suppose for a minute that as soon as Jesus heard that word, far off, miles away in Bethany, he spoke a word. And Lazarus rose up from his deathbed, invigorated, full of health. Now, wouldn't that be a marvelous miracle? That just by saying the word, Jesus healed Lazarus in far off Bethany. That would be a remarkable miracle. And that would have given great glory to God. Miles away, Jesus hears his friends are sick. He speaks a word. Instantly, Lazarus raises up from his sickbed. That would have been a marvelous miracle. And we would have rejoiced and praised God for what he did in Lazarus' life. But Jesus had in mind a more glorious miracle, an even greater demonstration of the power of God, not just to heal the sick, but to raise the dead. Jesus, in this chapter, is going to announce to the people, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And Jesus is going to demonstrate the proof of that claim by raising a man dead 4 days in the tomb. Jesus has a more glorious miracle in mind, not just to heal the sick, but to raise the dead. And he's going to show them something that could not have been shown any other way. Someone has to die. Lazarus has to die. And we would have praised him for an immediate answer. But how much more do we praise him for the ultimate answer? You understand why this is a more glorious result, right? And why Jesus is able to tell the disciples, this is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now, what I'd like to tell you is that in our suffering, Jesus' purpose is exactly the same as it was for Lazarus. His purpose is God's glory and our good, which are two sides of the same coin. And we need to be able to understand what is going on when suffering comes into our life as well. We have a time of difficulty, sickness, suffering, weakness. And what do? We pray, and we are encouraged to do so. And we pray, Lord, it would be for your glory if you delivered us, if you answered our prayer in this way. And the Lord says in so many ways, yes, but it will be even more glorious if I answer it in a different way. I have glory that I want to reveal in you. And friends, the suffering is essential. Just as God is going to reveal his power and glory in Lazarus' life in this remarkable way, God is going to work things in your life, reveal glory in you in a way the suffering is essential. Excuse me. For example, Jesus comes to you and says, I want you to learn the grace of meekness, to show the world my meekness. I am meek and lowly in heart, and I want you to become like me, to show my meekness. Now, friends, How can you learn to show meekness? How can you show the world the meekness of Christ? You need to be slapped in the face if you are going to show meekness. You have to be meek towards something. You have to be meek about something. And so in the providence of God, someone comes to you, as it were, and again and again slaps you in the face. And you say, Lord, why is this happening? And Jesus, you say, I have asked you time and time again that you would deliver me from this suffering. Why have you not answered? Well, the Lord is going to work something in you and reveal something to the world in you that can be revealed in no other way. Jesus comes and says, my child, I want you to learn the grace of forgiveness. I have forgiven you your debts. I am a forgiving Savior. I want you to learn to forgive and to show the grace of forgiveness. Now, how are you going to learn forgiveness? How are you going to show forgiveness? You can't take a course. You can't read a book. You have to be sinned against. You have to suffer wrong. And so in the providence of God, He brings people into our lives who injure us and who do evil against us and who require our forgiveness. And we say, Lord, why is this happening? I don't want to be bothered by this suffering. I want to develop the fruit of the Spirit. And Christ says, the only way you can develop this fruit is to experience the suffering. Jesus says, I want you to learn the grace of patience. I am patient. I have been very patient with you. I want you to learn the grace of patience. How are you going to learn patience? You can't read a book, patience in 24 hours. You can't take a course. He's got to make us wait. The passage puts it very interestingly to us. You see how he joins it together. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6, so, or therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. It was because he loved him. You say, I don't understand. If he loved me, wouldn't he answer another way? No. Because, friends, he wants to give you something that is even more valuable, even more precious, a greater blessing. What is it that we most need? We most need a sight of the glory of God, to know His power and His love. And what God is doing, what the Lord is doing in Lazarus' life, and what He's doing in our life, is the result of love. Sickness tends to draw our affections away from this world. It tends to direct us to things above. It sends us to our Bibles. It teaches us to pray better. It helps us to prove our faith. It develops patience. It reminds us that this world is not our home, that we are weak and that we are not going to live always. It tunes our, trains our heart for great change. Horatius Bonner writes, affliction is full of warnings to love not the world or the things in the world. It tells us to take heed and beware of covetousness. Riches can't help in the day of grief. They can't dry our tears. In so many ways, these weaknesses and afflictions, trials and tribulations, are used by God to teach us things that we could learn in no other way. J.C. Ryle, I ask all who find it hard to reconcile the prevalence of disease and pain in the world with the love of God, to cast their eyes on what is going on in the world all around them. Seed is thrown to the ground and rots. But we sow in the hope of a future harvest. The boy is sent to school amidst many tears. But we send him in the hope of his getting future wisdom. I ask men to apply this great principle to God's government of the world. I ask them to believe that God allows pain, sickness, and disease in his children, not because he loves to vex us, but because he desires to benefit the Christian's heart and mind, conscience and soul, to all eternity. You see, the Lord is teaching us things and working things in us that can be done and seen and known in no other way. Now let me put it to you this way. Suppose there was a choice. Suppose Jesus said, "Now I have heard your request. Here you are suffering. I have heard your pleas to deliver you. And my child, I can remove this suffering. I can take it away. I can remove it. But in this suffering, there is something of me and of my grace which you can learn in no other way, which you can show to the world in no other way. Do you want me to remove it? I'll remove it if you like. But you won't become like me. You won't glorify me. What would you say?" There is something of the grace and character of Jesus that can only be known and perfected and revealed in you through suffering. Would you want it removed? Or would you say, "Lord, I'll keep the suffering"? If by this you can teach me your grace, your patience, your wisdom, your meekness, your forgiveness, whatever it is, I'll keep the suffering. That's what's happening here. It's happening to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He could have healed their brother. He could have wiped their tears. But he says, "I have something far greater to reveal in you. And that necessitates your suffering for a time." And it's because he loves them that he lets Lazarus die. Was this a choice that Jesus himself had? God the Father in the covenant of redemption says to the Son, "My son, there is work to be done, glory to be shown, salvation to be revealed. I want you to show my love and mercy and forgiveness to the world. But my son, it involves your suffering." And God the Son says, "Father, I'll take the suffering if I could reveal this to the world." And the question mark of your suffering and my suffering is nothing compared to the Son of God hanging on the cross. And don't say, "Oh God, why is there suffering in this world?" The great question is, "God, why did you let it happen to you?" When we suffer, we ask God to remove our suffering. We are certainly warranted to do so. We're encouraged to do so. And often he will remove it. But sometimes he does not. And just like the prayers of these two godly women, Jesus seems not to answer. What are we to do then? Well, as I say, we are not to conclude that he does not love us. We are not to become bitter and angry in heart. Surely we must accept whatever suffering God in his providence chooses to leave in our lives. Because we know that He has a purpose in it. And we are able to say, Lord, if You have sent me this weakness, if You choose to leave it in my life, may You be glorified in it. May it bring to me heavenly wisdom, grace, and character that You could not work in me in any other way. And in conclusion, there is one more purpose that's mentioned in this passage. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. The disciples were strengthened in their faith when they saw what the Lord Jesus did in the life of Lazarus. And furthermore, in verse 45 in the same chapter, after Jesus raises him from the dead, we read that many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in Him. This astounding miracle of raising a man dead for 4 days was the means not only of the strengthening of the faith of the disciples, but the coming to faith of many others. And this too is addressed to us, that our suffering is not always all about us, you see. For God is revealing something in the world, that through the trials and the difficulties, God's people show His grace. When His mercy, His power is on display in a human life, your brothers and sisters are strengthened, and the world will see and believe. Anybody can say, they're a Christian, what's it mean? Talk is cheap. But when great forgiveness is shown, meekness, patience, great trust, constancy, perseverance, the world realizes there is something supernatural here. This is how the power of Christ is displayed in a human life. We suffer, as Christ Himself suffered, for the glory of God, for our good, and even for the strengthening of others. And so, dear friends, we are encouraged to pray that God should take away our suffering, but often He will not. And when this happens, let us have grace that we might make a good use of our sufferings. John Piper has a short pamphlet called Don't Waste Your Cancer, with some of these same sentiments. It's freely available online if you're interested. It was written by Piper himself on the night of his own cancer surgery, as he reflected and said, what is it that the Lord has to teach me in this weakness? Just as death has been made the entrance into life and glory for the Christian, even so, sickness and suffering of every kind are made the means of greater strength and character and joy. But friends, we must trust Him. We must learn His ways, commit ourselves to His care, and say, O Lord, if You have chosen to leave these things in our life, then teach me how to use them. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the word of our Lord that teaches us of the glory of our God, the one that is able to turn the sadnesses and the sufferings of this life into blessings and benefits. Oh, Father, we do not embrace these sufferings as things that are good in themselves, but we do recognize that truth. And some of the most profound lessons that You have taught us in life, some of the great wisdom that You have imparted to us, have been through trials, sufferings, and failings in various ways. Our Father, we pray that you would give grace to those who are suffering, even those who are here tonight who are suffering in various ways. We pray that that these sufferings should not drive them from you, but that they should drive them to you, and that in you they should find new measures of purpose, of strength, of comfort, and joy. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.